these stories in Genesis really bring up for us what the Apostle Paul instructed Christians in Romans chapter 6. When Paul wrote, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Which means that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We've been set free to walk in newness of life. And Paul says, this is your great privilege. This is your great blessing as you trust and believe in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation from your sins. The newness of life is the great gift that God gives to us in our renewal through his Holy Spirit. And as we looked at last week in the opening 15 verses, we saw that Jacob was renewed in so many different ways, so many wonderful ways. I recall the scene where he goes and says to the people or to his household, "Get rid of your idols and let us make a sacrifice to the Lord God." He shows up in Bethel, the house of God, this place where he had met with God, and God again descends to meet with him and promises great things to him, covenant blessings that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would all receive and all their descendants. And again, that reminder that was captured in the naming of Israel. He's being renewed and renamed. He is God's warrior, a warrior of God, not merely to be known by his past as a deceiver and a grasper, but as now to be one who has been brought near to the Lord. And so God assures Jacob in God's unfolding revelation of his mercy and love that Jacob is one who would be counted. We could apply New Testament language that Jacob is one who is counted as buried in Christ. Buried through the work of his son so that he might be raised with Christ from death to life. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 6 verse 4, that results in newness of life. So Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, big heading, newness of life for Jacob. But that illustrates for us then the tension in the text that immediately follows. Here's the tension. Do the events of these next few verses of our study of Genesis undo all this? Do they throw it off? How firm is our salvation? How certain is God's promise that of grace and solely of his grace and good pleasure does he grant to his servants everlasting life? Can events and circumstances throw it off? Can Jacob glory in the newness of the life of a child of God's grace while still enduring the things he endures here, hardship and shame? The events of Genesis 35 fit this truth perfectly. There is an apparent tension, but it's resolved when we see this, that the holy patriarch Jacob is being led towards sanctification and its end, eternal life, in the way of every true believer. Jacob is being led. God's people are being brought forward. But it is a bumpy and winding, disappointing and disheartening path. It occurs through tears, through sorrows, through pain, through blessing, through outrages and calamity, and joy. The joy which is inexpressible, the joy that lives within the believer's heart to know of one's fellowship with God, an undeserved but graciously granted fellowship with the Most High God of heaven and earth. The God who came to meet Jacob and intercede for him. The God who comes to meet you and has interceded for you. So when we looked at the first 15 verses of Genesis 35 last week, they testified to us, didn't they, of God's incredible kindness to appear before Jacob, his servant, to rehearse again or tell again what God's covenant promises to Jacob were. As I mentioned at the end of our sermon, we see that actually the Lord continues to do that, continues to retell and redeclare to us his covenants, signed and sealed to us in our baptism, proclaimed and rehearsed to us in the preaching, symbolized and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, and assured to us and brought near to us through the work of his Spirit. All of those things are always happening, and we can praise God and be filled with joy because of it. Because it's of God's initiative and for God's purpose that he is bringing about the goodness of his will. But then, verse 16 and following rehearses a series of tragedies. These tragedies, first, a son is sorrow is born at the cost of his precious Rachel. Jacob receives a son, but this is a son of sorrow. And then secondly, immediately on the heels of it, a son of shame arises at the cost of his holy rule. Third, the beginning of a nation begins as God had promised, but it comes on the heels of the loss of his father Isaac. And so while the narrator doesn't give us any sense of the time that they spend in Bethel, we get the impression that it isn't that long afterwards that, as verse 16 says, they move on. They move on from there. And I'm puzzled over that question. Why? Why would you leave Bethel? After all, the Lord dealt kindly with Jacob twice in that very site, and it was designated as the house of God. And it may be that their herds needed to find better pasture. But it's not exactly clear why they've gone. And Bethel seems to be a rather charmed and special place. God has appeared in divine theophany to Jacob twice there. And the altar of Abraham, remember, which stood there long before that. That altar has been reestablished. And the Lord's summons up until this point was directed to come to Bethel. And then we read in verse 16 that they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. This is Jacob's cherished wife, expecting a child, and they're on the move. And Jacob's slow-moving camp is headed south as they journey from Bethel. And it's notable that the text records that they leave Bethel, but notice it doesn't say where they're headed. It doesn't say that Jacob received word from the Lord to travel from Bethel to Paddan Aram or to go down to Beersheba. It is only noted that they leave. And that's suggestive that trouble lies ahead. And sure enough, as they travel, Rachel goes into labor. And the text goes on, she had hard labor, complications arising from giving birth. And if you remember Rachel's complaint in Genesis chapter 30, when she said, having seen what her sister had in the sons that were born to her, she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Well, she's now bearing a second son. This is the second son that the Lord has granted to her, but the Lord remembers her petition. Her declaration, "Give me children or I shall die." Because you remember what Jacob had responded in Genesis chapter 30. He had spoken out. He said Jacob's in anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Back then, Jacob rightly realized that he wasn't God. And he didn't have the power to summon life from the womb. But tragically, but fittingly now, as Rachel labors to bring forth the life the Lord has given to her, it becomes clear it will result in her death. Death is not normal. Death in childbirth is a consequence of the fall. Our hearts grieve as we consider this, and we consider the terror that she faces, or the struggle that she has here when her labor was at its hardest. The midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And then Moses records that as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. A second son, but this is a son of sorrow. The reassurance of the midwife saying, "Do not fear, you have a son," that it didn't bring any satisfaction to Rachel. She dies naming this son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. She dies giving this son a name as his birth has hastened her death because of the unnatural consequences of sin in this world and the distress that we still face as we labor on outside of Eden, awaiting the Lord's transformation and renewal of all things. The weight of sorrow and the weight of fear is understandable as death stands before her to claim her life. Her weeping is the weeping of a bereaved mother refusing to be comforted by a midwife's assurance. If you recall, this is the scene of bereavement that then becomes the basis for Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. We know this passage because it's a familiar reference at Christmas time. But the root of it comes from Genesis 35. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And as we understand the scene here, we begin to understand Rachel's sorrow more deeply. That Benjamin is her son of sorrow. But what is she weeping? Rachel's sorrow isn't for herself. She grieves that she will not live to bear sons for Jacob or to turn away her reproaches as the one who only gave Jacob two sons. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. She cries out as one in distress, grieving that she could not bring forth further sons, the great number that she and Jacob had desired, that all of the mothers in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant era, yearned for, desired to bring forth the son of promise, the son, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, who would come at last in the tribe of Israel. And so she refuses to be comforted as she sees death ahead and the inability to bring forth the son. Rachel's sorrow is anticipating greater loss, which is yet to come. Sorrow and not joy, death and not life, sons of sorrow, born to dying mothers. It is a grief on account of the wages of sin being death. It is a grief on account of the fact that things are not as they should be. A sorrow because sin and death still feature in this world. Where is God in the face of death? How can there be joy or comfort in the promises of God when loved ones or life itself is being torn away? Well, Jacob's response to Rachel's sorrow set out to answer that. He wants to take note of what Jacob does. For his father, called Ben-Oni, the son of sorrow, he called him Benjamin. And we read on that Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is at Bethlehem. And I always thought that Jacob was being a jerk by ignoring his dying wife's naming wish. Maybe you felt the same way when we read this passage. He's being insensitive. He's being a cad. He's being a brute. Why would you do that? She gave up her dying breath to name this son. Why would you change his name? An unthinking, unhearing husband. But is that really what the context suggests? For the longest time, I thought that that's what it was. But what if we view it in a different light? He names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my exaltation, not son of my sorrow. I now believe that Jacob renames Benjamin out of faith and hope in God, overcoming the despair of the loss of Rachel, his beloved, through the recognition of the sons he has been given as the sons of exaltation. Here in the face of sorrow, Jacob speaks of hope and promise. The sons of promise and the household of hope, not enduring sorrow. That Jacob has taken to heart the promises which God has made to him, and he says, we are the children of hope, not the children of sorrow. Recall what assurance is given to the church in Thessalonica. When Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do not grieve in such a way, for we know, in Paul's context, that the resurrection is at hand. In Jacob's context, that the promises of God stand sure and firm, that he will exalt us, even though we perish here and now. That our exaltation awaits us, that even the great cry and distress of Rachel, who refuses to be comforted in Bethlehem Ephrathah, that cry is truly answered, and that distress is truly addressed by the Lord our holy God. Living by faith in the promise is what we have set before us, even in the midst of great sorrow and loss. God's promises take on greater depth, greater power for you in the midst of greater sorrow and loss. God's peace granted to you, and God's joy granted to you, adds meaning and shape to even the calamities that we face in this life, the loss of a loved one, the fear of the future. And so when, many years later, this son of sorrow, who is indeed the son of exaltation, is taken away by his brother's actions against him, when Benjamin is taken from Jacob and whisked off to an uncertain end in Egypt, Jacob then must have been provoked to think again of his son's name and say, perhaps Rachel had it right. If you remember the scene with Jacob when he hears the word of Benjamin's seeming death, it is a catastrophe, it is a great calamity for him, and perhaps he wondered in weakness, maybe Rachel was right. Whether he truly was a son of sorrow, after all. For Jacob grieved that his son had died before him, in the way that every father and every mother who has experienced the death of a child before their own death has grieved, seeing plainly how unnatural it is, how afflicted we still are by death and the consequences of our first sin. But no, Jacob says and realizes here, he is the son of my right hand. He is the son of being raised up. He is the son of being exalted to a place of hope and strength. Jacob has been told and reassured by the covenant word of God to him in the preceding verses that his offspring shall do great things and receive great promises. And so Jacob says, this is one of my offspring, a cherished son of my wife. And the Lord has prophesied that he will see and be blessed in great and innumerable ways, that his offspring shall be multiplied, and that the Lord shall work through our people, my sons, and their offspring, to bring blessing to the nations. All of this is woven up into this scene where Jacob gives a name to his son, a name of faith and expectation. And in the face of grief over Rachel's death, his beloved Rachel, dead in the wilderness and buried with a pillar over her tomb on the way to Bethlehem, in such a place, can Jacob glory in the newness of life of a child of God's grace while still enduring enduring hardship and shame? And more personally, can we? Can we glory in the newness of life while enduring hardship and shame? For Jacob has received a son of sorrow. A son of sorrow born at the cost of his precious Rachel. And he says, "This is a son of my right hand." But now consider what happens next. A son of shame arises against him. One great tragedy to now an immense travesty. Israel, notice his covenant name is repeated there in verse 21. This is a subtle reinforcement of the act of faith that his renaming of Benjamin was. We read that Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. What's this all about? Reuben commits the sin of Absalom, or we could say Absalom commits the sin of Reuben. He rises up against his father in his weakened, mourning state. And he sets out to do two things. He sets out to do two things here. Reuben sets out first to remove a rival of his mother Leah for his father's affections. He seeks to remove a rival of his mother Leah for his father's affections. And second, he at the same time lays claim to the inheritance of the firstborn. Now, these two acts are both directed against his father, and it should be plain, this is despicable and evil. By lying with Bilhah, who, as we note in the text, was the maidservant of Rachel, Reuben is effectively undermining her and blocking her from becoming his father's favorite wife. Lest there be any doubt, polygamy is bad news. It makes everything complicated and twisted in the home. Especially when this new layer is added. Reuben seeks to defile her to block her from rivaling his own mother. That's twisted. That's prideful. That's arrogant. That is a son doing what a son must not do. After Rachel's death, the status of a preferred wife, for that is how Jacob had clearly treated Rachel, the status of a preferred wife should go to Leah. But as we know, Jacob has shown himself to be a very poor manager of his house in this regard. Jacob has not been wise. And so, here we see this opening, this opportunity, but also this potential for great chaos. And Reuben acts to seek to knock off, as it were, to defile a woman from becoming the new preferred wife of Jacob. This whole house is a mess. And the other signal of Reuben here is his claim on his father's house. This was something in that culture. If you're taking over a house, you claim the wives of that man as yours. When warring factions would capture cities, and they would take the women and the children, they would make the children into slaves, and they would take the women as wives for themselves. And it did not matter if they'd been previously married, they would suddenly now become the new wives of their territory or their conquering lords. It was savage. It was brutal. Grotesque. Absalom does this very same thing that we see in the book of Chronicles. And as well, Abner does this. As a chronicler explained in 1 Chronicles 5, because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Explaining that how this whole sordid scene of Rachel's sons and Leah's sons and maidservant's sons was still having to be worked out much later in the life of God's people. And so one of commentators says there's a foreshadowing of future tension in this scene. He writes, the sons of Leah had protested strongly enough about their sister's rape being a disgrace in Israel. Now, his firstborn commits an even more shameful deed against Israel himself. The self-righteous Reuben is exposed as a hypocrite, and future relations between Jacob and his sons through Leah are overhung by a dark cloud. Let's pause for a moment. This is the history of the 12 patriarchs. This is the history of God's covenant people. What must we conclude? Does this not remove all reason to boast in the strength or supposed moral superiority of the elect? We sometimes think that other Christians are just better Christians, that they're saved because God must like them more because of who they are and what they do. And sometimes that can plague our own sense of assurance, and we become painfully aware of our sin and corruption. And as a consequence, sometimes we begin to conclude, perhaps the Lord is not pleased with me. Perhaps the Lord does not look upon me as one of his covenant offspring. There's a helpful and healthy reminder here that God's covenant offspring are themselves plagued with sin, corrupted in various ways, weak in the flesh, and unable to merit before God's throne anything of the righteousness, peace, and joy that he grants to his children. These are your brothers. Reuben is your brother, who also must be atoned for, who also must be cleansed, who must be set free from the powers of sin and death and the consequences of our sins. So what can account for God's relationship with such a group after all this? Calvin is so penetrating as he says, truly, by the wonderful artifice of Satan, this great obscenity penetrated into the holy house in order that the election of God might seem to be of no effect. Satan endeavors by whatever means he can to pervert the grace of God and the elect. And since he cannot effect that, he either covers God's grace with infamy or at least obscures it. Satan is delighted to try to throw mud and obscure the truth that God has chosen a people for himself. And he endeavors, Satan does, by whatever means he can, to pervert the grace of God and the elect. But he can't do that. He can't strip away God's grace freely given to his saints. And so instead, he just tries to obscure it. Which leads us to realize that the unshakable certainty of our election is persistent, even when the external acts of wickedness seem to obscure it and call it into question. Which means then, can Jacob glory and find hope in the newness of life as a child of God's grace? Can Can Jacob's transformation, which we exalted in Genesis 35 verses 1 through 15, can that transformation continue in the midst of such shame and reproach and open defiance? Can God's claim really rest on those who show such vile wickedness or are affected by it? Can God justly accept such sinners into his mercy and grace? Can anyone atone for such wretches? Can Israel be a blessing to the nations when the first of the 12 sons is an aggressor in his father's home? Yes, and yes, and yes, and yes, and amen. For with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is not deterred by man's sin. God is not deterred by God's or by man's weakness. Remember, before these things happened, God had made known his covenantal oath to redeem his people through his offspring, through his only begotten Son, the Christ of God, the Son of the Father. But boy, do we see how sin corrupts, don't we? And our sinfulness, our selfishness, our pride continues to worm its way into all of our relationships, prompting us in us the cry, Lord, renew us, restore us, create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. The son of shame, Reuben, arises on the heels of Jacob's efforts to purify and cleanse his household of their foreign gods and foreign ways. You can get rid of the totems, you can get rid of the idols, but the wickedness can still persist. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You look good on the outside, but inwardly you're a tomb of death. You stink. You're corrupt. You are Reubens. You've put away your gods, but the God you serve is made plain through your actions. Which is a sobering reminder for every one of us. We may put away external forms of wrongdoing, but have we truly set our hearts and affections on the living God, on the Lord our Holy Father? For we see that sin is so deeply rooted, but through it all, remembering these are the 12 tribes, gives us that encouragement that Jacob himself had as he renamed his son, that through these 12 tribes, exaltation and promise would come, that the line of promise would persist despite the iniquity of the patriarchs of Israel, that Christ would prevail. Which raises a very interesting moment here where Reuben's life is spared. In verse 22, we read that Israel heard of it. He is remarkably passive here, as he was with the rape of Dinah as well. Now the usurper takes hold of his wife, and he merely hears of it. It ends up being the case that this matter isn't resolved. It proves, actually, that the conflicts we go through in our homes are not a proof of our obscurity, but rather our familiarity with the struggles of believers of all time. There will be family shame or family squabbles, troubles in the home, and sometimes parents will despair, thinking that they alone have to put up with such things, or they alone are afflicted like this, and yet it's right in the covenantal text. We're not alone in our weakness and suffering, our shame and our sorrow. Jacob doesn't resolve this all the way until Genesis chapter 48, where we hear of Jacob's anger for what Reuben's done against him with Bilhah. But verse 22 continues to verse 23 in a surprising way. This is an inspired piece of writing by Moses. It's a jarring transition, isn't it? The beginning of a nation of 12 tribes is laid out on the heels of this, and the first on the list is the usurper Reuben. We read that the sons of Jacob were 12 and lists the sons of Leah with a reminder. This is Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and then the sons of Rachel, the sons of Bilhah, and then the sons of Zilpah. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. There's some commentators that say, oh, this material in verse 23, that must have been added later, or somebody must have spliced that in, but didn't pick a great spot for it. But we believe and we can see that this is actually an inspired moment to bring this up, to rehearse the identity of these 12 tribes. For if the Lord can raise up sons from stones, as Jesus said, he can make this motley crew into a perfectly suited covenantal household to bring about his purposes and his promises. God knows what to do with sinners. He's destined that many will be judged everlastingly for their wretchedness and arrogance and defiance, but that many more will be redeemed and rescued from the same wretchedness, arrogance, and defiance. A rescue that allows for Reuben to be listed at the head of the 12 tribes, and Levi and Simeon to be accounted as members of this household. For God to covenantally unite himself to such a number, to such a multitude, though their sins be like scarlet, though their defiance be legendary, though their arrogance be against God and against one another. These are 12 sons anointed by God, by God's own purpose and decision, to serve as a holy nation. Picture that, a holy nation. With Reuben at the head, Levi and Simeon next, Judah to come. But they are the patriarchs of the holy nation and the lineage of grace. It is all of grace, dear Christians. And don't just say, oh, I'm better than Reuben. Say, I am like Reuben in my own sin, but the Lord can also show his mercy, grace, and peace to me. 12 sons on a path to new life in the midst of hardship, shame, and sorrow. On the path of new life in spite of sin and its manifold consequences. On the path of new life, even though there are 12 sons by 4 wives with competing loyalties who are marked by distrust and envy of one another. This is an early church fight, isn't it? A fight within the church. And yet, these 12 sons are undergirded with a permanence on account of God's will for the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, these are our 12 fathers, 12 pillars, and they're all flawed. 4 are of lesser account than the other 8 because they belong to servants. 2 are of greatest significance to Jacob on account of their mother, and yet the Lord will choose of the sons of Leah. This nation of 12 tribes is a tough sell. Politically speaking, unity is easier to manage than diversity. You could have one head, and that would work better. That's why the Israelites want a king later on. And in the history of Israel, we see the fruits of this later, as the Israelites make it into the land, and then the squabbling and fighting breaks out. Benjamin's tribe is marginalized and attacked. The 4 maidservant tribes, or the outsider tribes, they quickly assume a rather careless posture towards the places of worship. They live at a distance and they show great disinterest. And it all begins here. The beginning of a nation, which concludes with the birth of Benjamin and the later arrival of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then that brings us to the end of an era. For if we've seen how a son of sorrow could be born to Jacob, but also a son of shame could rise up against him, and we've seen how in the midst of this, a nation is begun, of 12 tribes, we also see that an era is ending, the era of one of the patriarchs. Isaac's life came to a dignified close. He is well aged, having been well blessed by God. Isaac's life was marked by a sequence of events, some good, some bad. But the promise made to Abraham and to his descendants had persisted with him. And so we read that he rested with his fathers, or was gathered to his people, and he was old and full of days. 180 years, with the latter years deliberately obscured here by the story of Jacob, who fled and now has rejoined his brother. We actually don't know all that much about Isaac compared with Abraham and with Jacob. But we should note that the era of Jacob and Esau burying their father also signals the burying of any further contact between them. Thinking of Esau here, that Esau shows up, they do this act together, and now they will be separate, covenantally, geographically, and religiously. Two nations separated by God, one loved as a recipient of grace, one hated as a consequence of the fall. Jacob has just lost a wife. Now he's lost the respect of his oldest son. He's lost his father. And he's about to lose his brother, who also is going to separate from him. And the era of the patriarchs is coming to a close. We'll have Esau's genealogy in a few weeks. And then the focus of the rest of the book of Genesis shifts to this particular group, these 12 sons. Under these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what have we seen in Isaac? The newness of life? Only in glimpses. Much of the stories have been descriptive of the great need for salvation arising from the persistence and defilement of sin after sin. And yet the believer trusts in what God has promised. Isaac could die trusting not in his own works, but in the works of another. The great promise of God to give him righteousness and secure him for everlasting life. And it helps us to understand that being united to Christ does not put an end to hardship, suffering, and sorrow. Being in Christ doesn't make things go easier or smooth sailing. That's a truth that resonates so plainly here in these verses of Genesis 35. Though the Lord came down to tell Jacob again that he was with him, there was still bound to be a great deal of sorrow and hardship that Jacob would have to face. It's helpful to remind ourselves that the assurances of God's covenant claim on Jacob did not put a stop to the chaos, hardship, and loss. We sometimes wish that they would, don't we? Young Christians particularly can be quite stretched and strained when trouble comes to them sometime after their conversion, and they wonder, why is this all happening to me? Does not the Lord appoint trials to both humble us and cause us to draw upon him for our strength? Jacob has had this great spiritual awakening, and now Jacob has faced a great, great trial. And it's similar for all who believe in Christ. Whenever we are reminded of God's covenant claim on us, we are at the same time reminded that we are still walking through a veil of tears. We're journeying through joy and sorrow, triumph and defeat, health and sickness. And whether you are right now suffering or reflecting on loss or pain in your life right now, or if you are in a place of preparing for hardship, betrayal, and loss that is still to come in your life, the Lord instructs you in his word about his will for us in this time. Again, you might be suffering right now, then hear and take heart as the Lord shows you that through all the sorrow and pain you're experiencing, he is with you, and his covenant claim is still made known to you. The covenant of grace is not undone by our experience of hardship or our own iniquity. And for others here who are going through a time of life that is relatively free of hardships and sorrow, if you're going through a season of being okay, or going through a season of growth, this passage comes to you as a tool for preparing for what is still ahead. I had a professor in seminary who often said to us aspiring pastors, teach your people about the doctrine of providence and God's care before they get sick. That is, make sure that we are grounded as God's people in the truth that God persistently cares for his people. We see that trials and sorrows, they're real. Betrayal is part of life. Death is to be anticipated. Pain is to be prepared for. And we do so by coming to terms with a right understanding of how God is at work in us, of what it means that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hope and confidence awaits the coming of the Savior, which means that that's where we can set our joy, that's where we can set our expectation and our confidence. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 reminds us, for the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The Lord will transform our sinful estate to be like his glorious state. The Lord will transform our sorrow so that it will be like Christ's joy. By the power, Paul says, that enables Christ even to subject all things to himself. Where Jacob was powerless in the face of evil in his own household, Christ is not powerless. He has, through his power, subjected all things to himself so that he might minister to you his grace, his goodness, his mercy and love, to redeem you from sin, suffering, and sadness. And so through sorrow, affliction, distress, and discouragement, the Lord is near to you. The Lord has made his claim upon you. And until the day of his coming again to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, he will sustain us. Until that day, we are renewed and resurrected and enter into life for all eternity. So let us set these things before us so vividly, so clearly, as we face our own sin, as we face our own struggles, as we face our own uncertainties, and as we long for the Lord's coming. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are our God in heaven, and we praise your name. We celebrate your goodness. We proclaim, Lord, your enduring mercy and faithfulness to your promises. Lord, as we consider our weakness, would you help us then to be humbled, to receive your grace all the more, just as you brought to your servant Jacob the assurances of your mercy and love to him, even in the midst of all sorts of wrongs. Lord, would you continue to help us to stand firm, to be gentle, to not become bitter in the face of hardship? Father, would you help us, Lord, to be willing to endure many reproaches and wrongs from those who are around us? Father, would you help us to set our hearts and our minds on Christ, to know that our citizenship is in heaven and therefore it cannot be taken away? That our covenant head is in heaven, and therefore, Lord, our claim to the covenant rests upon his completed work. And would you show us, Lord, and move us, Father, to be grateful and to be joyful and to walk in new obedience and heartfelt repentance, all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will transform our lowly bodies to be like Christ's glorious body, and that we can know that it will take place because of the power of Jesus Christ, who is able to subject all things to himself. Therefore, Lord, we submit to you. We bow before you, appealing to you for grace and help. And we ask this all in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.